Let's welcome up Pastor Trent.
Well, there he is, the Roman soldier. We are in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. If you turn there with me, this morning we are in part 5 of our study called Walking in Victory. How many of us want to know how to walk in victory? I sure do. That's a good topic. This morning we get to some of the hows. 5 messages to just get halfway through the passage might seem to some of you like, wow, you've talked about a lot, but we're finally to that point of what it is. How do I live a life that's victorious? So let's look at the passage this morning. We're just going to read verses 13 through 17 this morning, Ephesians chapter 13 through 17. Where Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, he says, to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, especially today, God, I pray you right now would just cleanse our hearts from anything that would hinder you from not only speaking to our lives, but invading our lives. Invade us, God. Lord, we right now surrender all to you. We confess, God, that we need you. We confess, Lord, our sin. We also confess, Lord, this morning and declare that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we access you right now. And we ask, God, that you would do whatever you want to do. We avail ourselves to you. God, we've learned in your word here in Ephesians so much. We've learned about all that we have in you. We've learned about walking with you. And Lord, we come to this point in chapter 6 on the warfare, Lord, and how we're to walk, Father, in a victorious Christian life. Lord, this morning, give us a vision. Lord, even as Bill began us with, just for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. A vision, a hope, a purpose of why we exist. And Lord, I pray this morning for those that, Lord, feel defeated. Feel like, Lord, there is no hope and there is no way out of wherever they find themselves today. God, illuminate us by your word. Fill us with your spirit. And Lord, revive us, awaken us, O God, to the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel of peace. And we pray that you would just fill us now. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have looked at this passage. We find ourselves in verse 15 this morning. We are at the third piece of the armor of a Roman soldier. Now, the sketch that's up there on the screen is picturing for us all of the different pieces of the armor. Notice in the text, if you can see it from where you are, I have underlined the armor. And so we've talked about the belt last week of truth. And how important that is and how that is which holds all the armor on. And you can see that the breastplate, and Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Obviously, the Roman soldier, it was a breastplate to him. There's nothing righteous about it. Is then connected to that belt of truth. And we talked about the belt of truth was used to gird up the cloak, the tunic there of the Roman soldier. And you notice in the picture that it is girded up. It looks like shorts, but actually it would normally be long, but it's girded tucked into the belt. And he's ready. We talked about standing. We talked about the importance to stand. We see 3 times in our passage the word stand. We find it in verse 11 that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, we saw the word stand again. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. And then verse 14, stand therefore. So 3 times the word stand. Once in verse 13, we just read it, the word withstand, that is to oppose. We saw that the word stand clearly is means what it says, to stand, not to fall. And so we want to talk about how do we walk a Christian life of victory that we're not laying on the ground, falling down. And so we come to the piece of armor this morning that you might not think of armor. In fact, if I ask my kids who, especially the younger ones who've been in our children's ministry and have seen the, you know, pictures of the different pieces of armor, I asked them, share with me the armor of God. Typically, they'd start with the sword. I have boys, you know, sword. They would then probably talk about the shield, maybe the helmet. Maybe they would talk about the breastplate, the belt, but the shoes? The shoes are usually forgotten. Well, that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves at verse 15 where he says, and after putting on the belt of truth, after putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet, which simply means put on your shoes with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, I told you that if you were to walk up to an unbeliever and you said to him, hey, you got your belt of truth on, your breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, they look at you like, what planet are you from? Again, I want us to understand what these things are. And I think even as Christians, we lack it. How many, and you don't need to show me a raise, you know, your hands this morning, but how many of us really don't understand and are maybe a little excited about the study that we're going through to go, yeah, I want to know what that really means, like the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness. And hopefully I covered those. And if you weren't with us, again, pick up the CD. That's the beautiful thing about recordings. But let's talk this morning about the shoes. I want to understand, what does it mean to have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? And I like that Paul puts it right in the middle here of his description of the armor. He doesn't leave it towards the end. And I think because if I could this morning be a little bit mystical on just this point, just for a second, that there's a reason it's put in the middle. It's not to be forgotten. It's like, you know, in the middle of my sandwich is the meat, and that's what I really like. You know, in the middle of my double-double is the goods. This is so important. Let it not be forgotten. Let it not be thrown on the end. And by the way, yeah, make sure you put on your sandals. But understand that this is what gave the army, the Roman soldier, the ability to be victorious. There is two kinds of victory that we might think of. Victory is, I made it! I'm going to heaven! I'm getting there! And that victory was won at Calvary. Understand that. That victory was won on the cross. When Jesus Christ died, you put your faith in him. You know, there are going to be many Christians in heaven that didn't have a victorious life. That didn't have a victorious walk. That's not the victory that the Roman soldier understood. I made it! I'm alive! I made it back home after the battle, and I'm alive. The victory for a Roman soldier was that we conquered the enemy, we overtook the enemy, and we advanced on his territory, and now we own it. We have possessed another land. That's how the Roman Empire got so big. We talked about the Roman military, how strong they were, and even today, in modern day warfare, they are looked at as an example. They are one of the strongest armies that have ever been known to mankind still today. And in ancient times, they were the strongest, most effective military ever to be seen by man. And one of the reasons was, and you won't believe this, one of the reasons they were so able to fight is because of their shoes. Their shoes. And I think sometimes that, you know, shock of that. Shoe, oh, they had the right shoes on. That's why they did it. It just wouldn't, we wouldn't think that. We wouldn't go, well, their shoes, of course. I mean, they had killer sandals on. Because we don't think of that. Paul, again, is illustrating spiritual truths with a physical illustration. And he's saying this to you and I. And God's saying this to us this morning. If you and I are going to have victory in our life, we need to be properly shod. We need to be properly shoed. It's amazing to me that today there are shoes for everything. And you know, some ladies this morning, if we were to go into your closet right now, little video camera, virtual tour of your closet, you've got a lot of shoes. Now, last I checked, you have 2 feet. And you've got a lot of shoes. Shoes are important to us. You got a shoe for everything. And you know, that's true. And when you get obviously into battle, one of the most important things for the soldiers, even today, modern day warfare, do you know one of the most important things for a soldier is to keep their feet good? To keep from getting in battle jungle rot is what they call it. Because once you lose mobility in your feet, you lose the battle. And this, what we're here looking at is the gospel. And we're going to talk about what is that? What is that practically in our lives? And I think it's really important for us to understand this. Because I do a lot of sports, my kids do a lot of sports. I'll play basketball every now and then. But that's about it. You're amazed how many shoes we got to buy. You know, they got a cleat for soccer. They got a cleat for baseball. You know, there's one too many little cleats on the soccer cleat. So I got to buy a new one for baseball. I'm just thinking, why? I don't got the money to buy. Well, and then you got to have a basketball shoe. And then there's the indoor and there's the outdoor. And if you do a different sport, I mean, there is a shoe for everything. And you know, it's important to have the right shoe. Listen, we've played soccer every now and then when it's not so hot out after church on Sundays. We'd play up at the new school up the street here. So I'd go out there and play. But I go out with the only running shoes I have is my basketball shoes. So I'm out there in my basketball shoes playing soccer. And there's David Wilkinson, who many of you know David. He's a young guy. Certainly an energetic guy, and he's fast. Too fast. He's got cleats on. I'm looking at him like, he's got the right shoes. And that's my excuse of why he beat me. He would have still beat me. But I'm out there slipping, and I'm just thinking, hamstring. I'm gonna pull a hamstring. There's no question in my mind. And running and slipping and sliding because I had the wrong shoes on. And I found myself often on the ground. You can't play soccer well from the ground. As a soccer coach, and soccer season started again, so it's all fresh in my mind. We just had tournaments the last 2 weekends. And, you know, one of the kids that I coach and have been coaching for many years, he's got a great kick, an amazing foot, and he can just boot the ball. But there's something in his psyche that says, if I kick it really hard, that means at the end of the kick, I'm going to be on the ground. And so every time he goes to kick the ball, he goes flying on the ground. And the ball goes, and he goes. And I'm always yelling from the sidelines, you can't play soccer on the ground. Stay on your feet. And I just feel like that's what God is saying. You can't battle the enemy if you're on the ground. You need to stay on your feet. How can we stay on our feet? Having the right footwear. The Roman soldiers, I got a few slides for you on the Roman soldiers' shoes. I thought you guys might like them. Now, they're not cleats by any means of what we think. They're called hobnail sandals. Here's a shot of a few of the ancient hobnail sandals, and I thought that you might like them. This one's the best. Now, it's not the best shot. You can't see it the clearest, but if you notice on the bottom, that's the shoe turned over to the side, the higher shoe there. You'll notice that it has nails coming through. And the best illustration for us is a golf shoe. So those of you that golf, when you go golfing, look at your shoe. That was what a Roman soldier had, but it was in a sandal form. I think some of you golfers would like that. Like sandal golf shoes, that'd be cool. You know, when it's real hot out. Now, I'm not much of a golfer. First service, my friend Anthony Mayo was here. He helps lead up our golf tournaments, and he's a great golfer. And One year, we do this golf tournament for a fundraiser for missions. I want to encourage you guys to get behind it. It's an awesome time. Again, that's coming from a guy that's not a golf. I mean, not, there's nothing golf in me. So he let me golf with him. Boy, that was sad for him. I mean, wow. I didn't know I was that bad. Maybe I just had a bad day or something. Yeah, you know, there's something in me. It's not, now, you know, I love golf. You know, I'm sitting there watching golf. My wife's like, "You're joking, right? Honey, it's the PGA." What happened to you? I've got the golf fever now in me, but I can't golf and I don't golf, but I like watching it. For those of you that are golfers, a golf shoe. That's what it is. There he is, and they're standing, and it's kind of cool to put out, you know, as a very green golfer, if you would, because I just had these shoes on, and I went to the golf course, and Anthony had an extra pair of shoes, so he gave them to me, and I put them on. I'm like, well, this is cool. And I'm thinking hobnail sandal, you know, from my studies. Yeah, this is great. This is traction. Didn't help my game. But it's important for us to understand that God has told us something here in His Word, that if we take heed to, we're not going to fall. And if we fall, we're going to get up real quick and we're going to advance. And this is so, so vital. This idea, church, of being able to go forward, I think, is one that is so important for us, that we realize that going forward in the battle, many Christians don't even know they're supposed to. We have a stance that is not moving forward. It's just, I'm gonna stand strong. I'm gonna make it. And, you know, it's like that Roman shield. You know, it's like 4 feet tall, about 2.5 feet wide. And when they were in real heat of the battle, they could crouch down behind it and just kind of hold their ground. And then they could move forward. But that's kind of what I see a lot of Christians. This is kind of like this. We're holding our ground. We're making it. We're going to get there. But they had the right equipment on their feet so that they might advance and advance on the enemy. And there's so many Christians that are just, we're just crouched. We're just, oh, I made it today. You know, I haven't done some, I am not in grave sin. I'm not, there's no concept of my life is His life. And my will is surrendered to His will. And His will is to take me, a filthy, wretched sinner, and transform me and use me for His glory. And He is going to use me to advance on the kingdom of darkness. When you and I think kingdom of darkness, I think oftentimes, and I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself, but I do think that we just think protection. And there's the armor. We talked about it. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, protection. But there's more than protection. There's a promise from God. And more than that, a calling from God on every single believer's lives that we are to go forward and to march forward and to overtake the kingdom of darkness. And it's at this point that so many Christians don't even get it, don't even realize that's my calling. So they wake up in the morning and they don't think, I better have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They just think, I hope that I stand at the end of the day. And there's such a great, great gulf of difference between those two concepts. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 was walking with His disciples, and they were coming into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is the base, if you would, the headquarters, the hub of ancient paganism. And there was the god Pan that was worshipped there in Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon, which is where Caesarea Philippi is. And Jesus says to His disciples, Matthew chapter 16 again, and you can find the account verses 13 through 20. And Jesus comes and says, who do men say that I am? And they begin to rattle off. You know, some say you're Elijah. Some think you're one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist, raised from the dead. He said, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter had his moment that he shone, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responded, He said in verse 18 of Matthew 16, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he said, and this I say upon Peter, he says, and this I say, Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Brothers and sisters, that is a very, very important passage, a very important statement Jesus says. They are in Caesarea Philippi. Traditionally, culturally, there was a place at Caesarea Philippi called the Gates of Hades. It was a spring, which is one of the sources of the Jordan River. It's up in the north. It's right on the border of Lebanon and Israel today. It's in Israel territory today. And there's a spring, and at that spring was a temple to the god Pan, which is half man and half goat. It's a pagan god, and they worshipped Pan. There was a lot of immorality surrounded around the worship of Pan. And when they would offer Pan a offering, they would offer him a goat. And they'd throw the goat into the spring. Now the spring, it kind of churned, the water churned, and if the goat was taken down and didn't come back up, they believed that Pan received their offering. If the goat was taken in and was spit back out, they believed that Pan rejected their offering. They believed that that spring where the water churned was, and they called it the gates of Hades. Now this is important because this is where Jesus is when he says this. And they called it the gates of Hades, which is the gates to hell, the abode of the dead. And so here Jesus says to his disciples, he says, upon this, he says, Peter, now interesting, because right there at the temple of Pan, where this spring is, which is called the gates of Hades, is at the base of Mount Hermon, which is about a 10,000 foot huge mountain range that's usually snow capped year round. And it is a rock formation. The whole mountain's a rock. And it's in the cracks of the rock, the snow melts and goes down. That's where the springs get their source, which is where the Jordan River sources. Now, what's important is it's a rock. And Jesus says to Peter, his name Peter, where it used to be Simon, Jesus changed it to Peter. It means a piece of the rock, or it means a stone or a pebble. And so he says to him, he says, Peter, you know, small rock, upon this rock, as they're standing there, this huge rock formation, there's a huge difference between Peter and the rock. I shall build my church. Now, what's he speaking about when he speaks about the rock? He's speaking about the confession that Peter made. The rock is Jesus. Upon this rock, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And hey, by the way, the gates of Hades, the system of Satan's worship, that's what it is, paganism will not prevail against my church. Upon me I will build my church, and Satan will not prevail. And then he goes on to say, in verse 19 there, he goes on to say, and you have the keys of the kingdom. Listen to what he says, I'll read it to you. He says, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is Jesus telling Peter? He's saying, Peter, listen. What I'm doing right now is I'm declaring that I'm building my church upon me, and I am telling you that the gates, Satan's domain, will not prevail. And by the way, you've got the keys, the church has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What do keys mean? Keys mean access. When I have keys to my car, it means I have access to my car. It speaks of ownership, and it speaks I can get in there. So what does it mean? Not just I'm going to go to heaven one day, but right now, because he talks about binding on earth and loosing on earth, shall be bound in heaven. What he's speaking about is right now, in this life, the church will have an access to heaven, and they will access what? The power of God to overtake the power of Satan. When the Apostle Paul was called by God into fellowship with him and service with him, this is what Jesus says to him. Remember when he was knocked down there on the road? And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. He says, I'm going to send you to the Jews and Gentiles. And he says this in verse 18 of Acts 26. To open their eyes and to turn them, watch this, from the power of Satan to God. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God.
This is the call upon the church. I'm going to build my kingdom. The gates of Hades won't prevail. My church will prevail. They will have access to heaven. They will have the access and the authority and the power of heaven. When we get to the area of prayer in verse 18 in our text, we will find out that power, that the very angels will be sent to fight a spiritual battle. And we already saw that in our introduction as we looked at a few weeks ago, where Daniel was praying and Michael the archangel and Gabriel, and they're fighting against the prince of Persia and Greece and this powerful thing that's going on in the unseen world. Church, you and I so many times walk around like we're poor beggars on Skid Row, and we've got the power of the kingdom of heaven in hand, and Satan is lying to us and deceiving us and ripping us off, and we need our shoes so we can stand. And what are those shoes? Those shoes are, Paul says, the gospel of peace. Well, wait, not just the gospel of peace, he says preparation in the gospel of peace. I was having my wife go over my notes last night. She usually helps me spell. I use spell check, but it just, you pick a word and I don't know if it's the right word or not. I can't read or spell. I just, you know, it's just all neat anyways. I got notes. If it was spelled wrong, I couldn't read it anyway. So it doesn't matter. But anyways, I like to do things right. So I have her go over it and she says, you're only going to do verse 15. Little did she know I was only going to do the first part of verse 15. Why? Because it's so valuable. And I can't leave this because this is victory. We want victory. And we want to go forward. And we want to walk with God. And we want to be a victorious church. Then we need to listen. Because I need to know what it means to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So I need to look at the word preparation. And as we look at the word preparation, we will find that the word preparation really has two main meanings. It can mean either foundation or it can mean readiness. And different translations will reflect those Greek meanings. And I believe both of them are valuable. And again, the word means both of them. And that's the beauty of the Greek language. It means both. We first must have our feet firmly fixed with a foundation where? In the gospel of peace. And then we need, secondly, to be ready to go forward with the gospel of peace and to share that gospel with a dying and a lost world. And make no mistake about it, we've come to the very core of the purpose that we live. And hear me, the core of the purpose that we live. So this is important, isn't it? And so many people today are searching for purpose and meaning. Well, it's right here. Search no longer, read no more books. We found it. It's in the gospel of peace and it's being prepared in it. So we just need to simply listen to what the Word of God is teaching us here. Well, for this morning, we are only going to look at the first meaning of that word prepared, which is foundation. It's interesting. The word could be defined as a base, like the base of something, or foundation, or I like this one, firm footing. In the noun form we find in the Septuagint, it is a rare word in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when we study a Greek word, we don't find it used a lot in the Greek New Testament. It's helpful to understand how it's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we look at it, and in Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, we find this word where it refers to the base of the altar. So again, that's that concept of foundation. As well, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 89, verse 14, we find it where God says that righteousness and truth are the foundation of His throne. Again, translated there, foundation in the Septuagint translation. Kenneth Wiest has his own translation. Again, a Greek scholar has his own translation on the New Testament. And this is how he translates the text we're looking at this morning, verse 15. He says this, having sandaled your feet, I like that, sandaled your feet, having sandaled your feet with the firm foundation of the good news of peace. And so he translates this here. Next week we'll look at how other translations will translate it, to be ready, to be prepared, to be ready to go. But here, let's pause this morning for the time we have left
And let's talk about what does it mean to have spiritually my feet firmly fixed in the gospel of peace. Remember that the Roman soldiers' main area of victory was hand-to-hand combat. It was not necessarily a large army, you know, shooting the fiery darts, the flaming arrows. They did that, but where they advanced on peoples, on countries, on continents, was they got to that point and then they went to hand-to-hand combat and they broke the line of their shield and they fought hand-to-hand. And this was their victory. This was their military strategy. To do that, you need to be firmly fixed. The footing is very important. One slip and you're dead. One slip and you're dead. And they had great victory over their enemy because their footing and their feet were, their footwear was far better than their opponents. And so they won often. When we think about the battle we have with the spiritual forces of darkness as Christians, when we think about all that we've studied so far and have looked at through this series here, we think about Satan and the darkness. We already learned that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's a hand-to-hand combat. That the greatest area for me to stand at the end of the day and me to have victory over the enemy is that I would be fixed firmly in the gospel of peace. Now, when I say gospel to you, gospel of peace, the first thing that comes to my mind is we need to go share the gospel with people that don't know the gospel. So why would I need to be fixed in the gospel? I know the gospel. Okay, let's move on. We need to preach the gospel. We'll talk about that next week. That is so important. And that is under that idea of readiness to share and to preach and to go. And we find that that is our purpose in life. But do you realize when Paul the Apostle talks about the gospel, he will talk to Christians about the gospel and how they need to understand the gospel. And there is no question this morning that we need to understand the gospel. You go, hold on, Pastor Trent, I do, I know it, I got it. Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and the third day he rose again. And I put my faith in him, and I'm born again, and I'm so blessed, praise the Lord, I'm going to heaven. What's next? What's next is you understand what you did. You understand what happened when he went into the grave and when he rose again. You, what does it mean that he rose again? Well, he's alive. What does that mean? What took place for you on behalf of you? What kind of benefits do you have from the gospel? And so many Christians today are simply ignorant in the gospel of Christ and they have a loose footing there and they're falling down because they don't know the gospel. And when they fall down, they don't know how to get back up because they're not firmly fixed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's very ambiguous, and Satan is very sly, and he's a schemer, and he lies. He says, God doesn't love you. Look at what you've done. Even this morning, you think victory. Someone else might have that, but I never will. Because of your experience. Because of your struggles. And what a lie from the gates of Hades. That you cannot be absolutely authoritatively victorious over sin, then Jesus didn't die and what he says isn't true. And so many Christians live under the guise of a lie. Turn with me to the book of Romans, would you please? And we will look at a brief sketch of the gospel. Now, I will announce that after we're done with Ephesians, and yes, it will happen. It will. It will. We are going to probably do a series, a short series on worship. And after we do that, we are going to start the book of Romans. So this morning is a foretaste of much more to come. And this issue of the gospel is what Romans is all about. Chapter 1, Paul is talking to Christians. Notice he says in verse 7, he's addressing who he writes. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know the audience he's speaking to is the same audience as we are. if we truly are saved today, if we're born again, believe in Jesus Christ, the church. He goes on to explain to him here in this chapter why he hasn't come to them yet and how he wanted to, but he was hindered. And then in verse 15, he says, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Well, wait a second. You might say, "Paul, we know the gospel. We're good. Tell us about like the spiritual gifts. We want to learn about eschatology. Paul, we're good. We know the gospel. We're saved." Paul doesn't question their salvation. He reaffirms their salvation. But he goes on to speak to the saved as if they need a more in-depth look at the gospel if they're going to be victorious in their Christian life. And if you ever read a book on victorious Christian living, the book of Romans will be quoted often because that's what it's about. He says, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, Paul just brought up a huge topic. He simply says, "Listen, I'm ready to share the gospel with you." So right away, I'm realizing he's thinking something different than me just going out and sharing the gospel with someone. He's like, okay, Paul, I mean, you're the apostle. I'll listen to you. So what is it I need to learn? He says, first, I want you to know I'm not ashamed of it. Secondly, I want you to know that it's the power of God to salvation. It's for anyone who believes. And then in verse 17, he says, "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." And that is true. And a study of Romans would reveal that. And he says, "And the just shall live by faith." And you're like, "Well, that's neat." And you pass by. "Well, what do you mean with the just shall live by faith?" Because those that are saved are justified in Jesus Christ. And the way that they are to function in the relationship with God and the way they're to experience victory is faith in something. And that faith is in the gospel. And if you don't fully understand the gospel, you can't put your faith in the gospel and you can't live certainly by faith, but we're called to live by faith. That's how we're called to live. You know, a lot of people are like worried about faith today. Like, "I don't know if I have enough faith." Well, let me ask you this. What's your faith in? What's your faith? Oftentimes our faith, we're trying to put our faith in something like I'm in a problem and I need to have enough faith to get me out. Wait a second. We need to have our faith in the gospel first and foremost. That's where it needs to be. And that gospel is laid out. And Paul spends the next three chapters simply proving one thing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he does a great job at it. And I look forward to studying that in a future time with you. But go to verse chapter 3, verse 23, that which I just quoted. So he brings us to that point. He just lays out this case that all men, pagan, religious, whatever they are, they're all guilty and without hope, and they've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In their own works and their own abilities, there's no hope. Then he says in verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now, I read that, and it's just like a mouthful of words to a lot of us. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be his propitiation. You're like, okay, that's me. Great. Do we understand that? When I read that, do you go, "Yeah, amen. Oh, that's beautiful. Yes. Propitiation, redemption, justification, the free grace of God. Oh, these are awesome truths. This is what my life's built on." Because if you don't say that, then your feet aren't shod with the firm foundation of the gospel of peace. You're not standing like this in justification. You're not like, "I've been redeemed." You're a liar, Satan. Get out of here. You can't say that to me because I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. See, that's how we're fighting. Hey, don't tell me God's mad at me. God's not mad at me. He is my propitiation. And you're like, "I don't even know what propitiation means." I mean, there's some of these words that aren't that common. It's funny, when you learn another language as a missionary, it's easy, but once you learn a language, you can begin to dialogue with people and talk to them and disciple them and all those things. But when it comes down to teaching from the pulpit in a foreign language, it's very difficult for those that know the language and being their second language to actually preach in that language. And the reason is because there's terms that the Bible uses that aren't used in the common day, and it takes a lot longer to be able to preach the word than just to speak to people in a foreign language. And so it is in our language. There are words that are used here that are just not common to us. Now, some of them we kind of have a grasp on, like justification. I mean, if you're in a legal setting, you'll hear the word justification. You'll hear the word, was that justified? We will use that word. It might be a little different than what the Bible means, but it's something that we're kind of understand. Redemption, it's kind of sometimes, you know, we will use that. The secular world will use that. But like propitiation, I mean, it's like, well, that's just straight out a new word that I need to put into my mental dictionary, and I need to understand the definition on it. And amen, do we? Yes. Because if you don't, your feet aren't grounded. You're not able to stand. And let me say this, Satan will conquer you, and you will not be standing at the end of the day. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what's my victory over that sin? That I've been freely justified. Quickly, briefly. Justified simply means declared righteous in the sight of God. It's declared, I'm declared righteous. And again, I'm just breezing through this, but listen to me, church. And here's the application. You must know, I must know, and if I'm going to stand, and if I fall, that I'm going to get up quickly, I need to know something that God has declared me through the blood of Jesus Christ and the atoning work of the cross. This is called the gospel of peace. That I am absolutely righteous in His sight because of what His Son Jesus Christ did for me. And when He shed His blood, He forgave all my sins, my past, present, and future. And I speak of that as right now in my life. My past sins, my present sins, and my future sins were all wiped out at Calvary. Now wait a second. If that was true, when did He die? He died 2,000 years ago before I ever sinned once. And so when He died, they were all yet future. You know what's amazing? That we don't have a problem with past sins. Before I was a Christian, okay, I'm saved, I'm justified, yes, okay, those are gone. But, you know, the present sins, struggling, God, is He going to forgive me? Does He forgive me for this? I mean, you know, I'm a Christian now, and I did that. I can't believe I did this. And listen, there's no difference between the sin you committed today and the first sin you ever committed. When Jesus died, they were all yet future. And He died. And when He died, heaven declared, the throne of God pronounced righteous in my sight. That is, Trent Douglas is righteous in my sight. Not because he's a pastor, not because he does missions, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Don't try to add to the cross. Don't blaspheme the name of the Lord. Don't you dare try to void the grace of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, God looks into your life and He goes, my righteous child. Now I look at my life and go, what an unrighteous son I am. And that's good. I don't get deceived thinking, yeah, I'm righteous. You know, no, okay, you got sin just like I do. But you know what helps me get up and repent is that I know this. That God loves me, He set His grace on my life, and He says, you are righteous. Only because of His blood. There's hope. There's hope for an unrighteous person in that. The second thing that He uses here in verse 24 is redeemed. You know what redeemed means? Redeemed means to be bought out of. To be bought out of. And later on in Romans, we'll learn this. That it's bought out of sin, Romans 6. It's that you were once a slave of sin and you've been set free. That's exactly, see, Romans would understand this when they're reading this. Because in Rome, they had a huge slave market. And a slave would be there and a slave was owned by a master. And a slave did not have his own life. And the slave would be put into the slave market and someone would offer a price for the slave and buy the slave out. And every now and then, slaves would be bought out of slavery. And someone in that slave market would say, I want to buy that slave. They'd pay the price. That slave has nothing to do with it. That slave then is bought out of from that master. And then this master signs a document and says, you're set free. Go, do whatever you want. You're no longer a slave to anyone. That's called being set free. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and I. Satan was our master. We were bound by sin. We were slaves of sin. And Jesus Christ died on the cross. And Peter says, you were not purchased with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you were redeemed. And so he redeemed us and he took us out of Satan's domain and the kingdom of darkness. It's called being born again. And we were born again and we were redeemed. And now he said, and now you're free to love me. You're free to serve me. You're free from sin and free to live a righteous life, which will bring great blessings. For the wages of sin is death. And this is the context of Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And just set free. And so when Satan says, you can't get out of that sin. Look at you, you've done that sin. How many times? Oh, don't you dare try to confess that one again to God. He's heard that. I mean, he's heard that so many times. You're not going to sit here and try to do that again. I mean, you can't fool God. And when you stand with the right footing in the gospel, you say, I've been redeemed. You get out of here, Satan. I don't care how many times I went back and enslave myself again. I've been set free and I'm getting out of this place of sin. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to press on because someone redeemed me. It was a free gift to me. It's got nothing to do with me. It never had anything to do with me. It has everything to do with him because I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You've got nothing to say. I mean, you realize when you take the blood of Jesus Christ and you put it up to Satan, it just shut him up. He can't say anything. He is defeated by the blood. He is destroyed by the blood. He is dismantled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've got to know that. We've got to believe that. Church, you must understand the first three chapters. There's nothing good in me. And that's what he says in chapter 3. There's none righteous. There's none who do good. There's nothing. But Christ saved me. And Christ said, I'm righteous. Because he who knew no sin... Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22, or verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin. That what? That we might become, listen to these words, become the righteousness of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because he shed it. Now I'm saved. Satan's got no domain. He's got no authority. He's got no influence when my feet are firmly fixed in the gospel of peace. And we don't even have time to talk about reconciliation, which is where the word peace comes from. But I was once an enemy, and he's reconciled me. Brothers and sisters, there's so much. But look at that word propitiation, because it's my favorite. And it's not my favorite because it's a big word. It took me a long time to learn how to say it. But it's my favorite because it's one of Satan's greatest tools of lying and deceiving and defeating Christians. And this is the phrase that he uses. And I hear it all the time. Well, I just think God's mad at me. And I think, and I say, really? And what makes you think that? Well, I did this and I did this and I did this. And well, I'd be mad at me if I was God. Well, thank God God's not you. You wouldn't be saved if God was like you. God can't be mad. And I say, God can't be mad at you. And they look at me like, what new doctrine is this? God can't be mad at me? No. The Bible says the anger of the Lord. Yeah. He's got anger. But it's not on you. How do you know? I mean, you don't know what I've done. Are you a Christian? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Did Jesus die for you? Well, the Bible says he's your propitiation. And it says by his blood. If you want to challenge the blood of Jesus right now, you can. But you're going to lose. You really don't want to. You want to receive this. The word propitiation means appeasement. It means the satisfaction of the wrath of God. It means this. God has wrath. Romans starts with it. The wrath of God, verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it just goes on there. And he spends three chapters talking about why man deserved the wrath of God. And how the law will show us that we need the wrath of God because we've broken the law and we're worthy. And all the world, it says here in chapter 3 and verse 19, is guilty. And every mouth is stopped. Every person deserves judgment and ultimately hell. But wait. But apart from the law, God revealed his righteousness through sending his son. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God for your sin was poured out on Jesus Christ.
Isaiah tells us that God, he was smitten of God and afflicted of God. Who? Jesus. Jesus was smitten and God turned his back on him. And Jesus poured out, or God poured out his wrath on his son. His wrath for what? For your sin and my sin. He poured it out. And you know what the Bible says here? It says, and that Christ was set forth, that is given forth, as the appeasement and satisfaction of that wrath, which means only one thing. It's gone. It's gone, church. It doesn't exist. You can all day say, I feel like God hates me. I feel like God's mad at me. I feel like he's this, that. You can say it all you want. It's not true. The Bible says that God's wrath was appeased by the blood of Jesus. Do you think a few of our sins squeaked by the blood of Jesus? I mean, we are talking about the holy divine blood of God shed for mankind to make an absolute, complete salvation. When he said, it's finished, done. Wrath is appeased, justified, sanctified, reconciled. He's our substitute. He was there instead of me. I have been declared absolutely justified, righteous. And so God looks at me and you right now. This is just the God. This is the gospel. This isn't something new. This isn't like, wow, this is amazing. This is just the Bible. This is the gospel that we believe in, that we preach. But many times Satan has us and he's got us away from the Word of God and he's got us out in life and he's got us all messed up in sin and he's got our emotions and he's deceiving and lying. And all we need to do is slip on the shoes of the firm foundation of the gospel of peace and to say, not in this house. See you, buddy. Because I've been justified. You know what that causes me to do? It causes me to stand up and press on. It doesn't cause me to go, wow, that's really neat. Oh, I can just sin. I'm forgiven, right? Past, present, future. It's cool. No, it's not a license to sin. It's a license from sin. And if you read Romans chapter 6, that's where it gets. I'm not a slave. Well, I'm not going to go back to sin. I got set free from that. And if you've genuinely been set free, your heart is longing for holiness. Your heart is longing for righteous living and heart is longing for God and worship and prayer and the things of God. And now you're at a point saying, okay, what's next? Are you ready to share this message? That's what's next. Are you ready to advance upon the kingdom of darkness? For you've got the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Well, we can't look at that until next week. But before we go, turn with me to chapter 8. Because I think now this will be obvious. And again, we just skimmed over it. We didn't really study the book of Romans. But chapter 8, verse 1, listen to a statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I just say, duh. Well, of course. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. He's not saying anything credible. He's just saying, based on everything I just shared, what's left? Not condemnation. Verse 31, for what shall we say to these things? This is Paul's conclusion to the gospel. For what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Put away the lie that Satan has. God doesn't love you. God just wants to destroy your life. Everything you touch just, you know, is horrible and it just nothing goes right. Listen, if you're listening to that, it's not the Lord. And you're living your life based on experience and not faith. You're not probably seeking the Lord. You're probably complaining to the Lord. You're not seeking Him diligently. And in our seeking of the Lord, we're like, well, I'll seek him, but he probably won't hear me because he never does anyways because everything's messed up. Listen, Christians are going to have trials and tribulations, but the thing that's going to hold us together and keep us firmly fixed and standing is that I know this. If he gave his son for me, the greatest act of mankind has ever seen and heaven has ever seen, the greatest act of eternity, what now is he going to hold back? I mean, Jesus said, he said, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more the Father in heaven will give you? Your son asks you for a piece of bread, you don't hand him a scorpion. You don't give him a rock when he wants a fish. But you take care of him. Jesus said, and you being evil know how to do that. How much more the Father in heaven? Listen,
The Lord wants to bless our lives. But we need to first be firmly fixed in Him. And we need our faith right there. This is just logic, church. Who shall bring a charge, verse 31 or 33, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Hey, by the way, and furthermore is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And a born again saint standing firmly fixed in the gospel of peace understands the love of Christ and is in love with Christ. And that's where we all need to be, in love with Jesus. He says this, shall tribulation, that will not take me away from the love of God. He says persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, or death. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's not painting some picture of you love God and everything will work out in your life. Everything's going to go sweet. You love God because he first loved you. You trust in him and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will find something far greater than life or breath. You will find a relationship with Almighty God where life won't even be able to take it from you. He says here, yet, verse 37, in all these things we are made more than conquerors through him who loves us. Yet in all this, all these trials, all these problems, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. Remember those things? Principalities and powers? Rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness? He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor depths nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I ask you this, are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? Paul says, I'm persuaded. And when you're persuaded, know this, you've just put on your shoes and you're fitted with a firm foundation of the gospel of peace and you're ready to stand against the enemy. Because if that can't move you, what can? That's his point. Nothing. Because nothing can separate me from the most important thing in my life, and that is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. And we have hope. And if you're today struggling with sin, feeling condemned, there's hope for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would love to pray with you. Anyone that needs prayer today, want to encourage you to come on up front afterwards and we'll just pray with you, minister to you, minister the love of God. If you're sitting there and you know the Lord and you're struggling, listen, you can stand up. You can shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you can stand firm in your faith. And as we begin to do that consistently, we're going to find it's going to be a lot easier now to step forward and go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, as that's part two. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your grace, Lord, for your holy word. God, it's always so right, always so rich, Lord, always so true. So God, with truth in our hands and righteousness, Lord, set before us, the gospel firmly fixed as our foundation, we look to you now. We ask you to cleanse us, embolden us, empower us to do that which you've called us to do, and that is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And we just praise you and thank you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.